Have you had any dreams lately? Yeah, you had some dreams maybe this week. Were they good dreams or were they bad dreams? Were they sweet dreams or were they bad dreams? Some of you are saying bad dreams. I hope somebody didn't have any nightmares this week. I hated nightmares when I was a little kid. I had this recurrent nightmare when I was a kid. It always bugged me. I'd wake up crying and mom and dad would be like, just calm me down and it's okay, Kevin. Nothing's wrong. But whether you had sweet dreams or bad dreams lately, all of us dream. And so you're like, well, I don't know if I dream. I don't remember my dream. Well, psychologists tell us we all dream, right? Whether we remember it or not. But not only that, we actually dream in a different sense too, right? All of us dream in the sense of thinking about numerous times during the day preferred scenarios or situations that we would like for our lives, right? So maybe there's something you want, something you desire, something you would like to do, a different place you would like to be. You know, about like, you know, there's like hump day, right? Wednesday, you know, maybe it's like for you, Wednesday hits and it's like, I'm totally dreaming about the weekend. I just want to kick back on the couch and watch some football. You know, whatever's on your mind, you just want to be with the family, you would like rather be not in work. We all dream about things, right? Maybe it's your next vacation. Maybe it's a better situation in your life for some reason. But what do you tend to dream about? We all want and dream about certain things. And, you know, it's not wrong to necessarily consider what are your sweet dreams? What do you want? What do you dream about? Now, you know, you hear the word sweet dreams. You can see in my title. It almost sounds like, you know, what you say to a little kid before it goes to bed. Sweet dreams, you know. But sweet dreams in the sense of good dreams, positive dreams, things that you would hope to experience or do or have in your life. Here at The Stream, we come to a section in our study in Daniel that contains some dreams. And these dreams are actually given by God. And these dreams are going to tell us some incredible things that God has done and that God will do. And looking at Daniel 2, we can see from these God-given sweet dreams, if you will, some things that will help you and I to truly dream about and truly desire the kinds of things that God would want us to. No matter what you are facing now or in the future. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. While you do, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word to instruct us and teach us, and I pray that you'd open our eyes to understand it and apply it today. We are very thankful for what you've done in the life of your people throughout history, and as we learn from the experiences of what Daniel and God's people went through in Babylon, we don't just see this as some ancient story that's irrelevant to our lives. Lord, there is profound implications for our lives in this passage, and help us to see those today. Speak to our hearts in the exact way that you want to speak to our hearts today. Use it in a way, Lord, that will transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to look at this lengthy chapter, and it is a longer text than what we usually go through here, but we're going to go through the whole chapter. We're going to look at this lengthy chapter under three headings, and I couldn't resist to take the three headings from movie titles. Well, I've sort of adapted the first one. The first of the three headings we're going to look at is A Nightmare on B Street. Yeah, A Nightmare. Sounds like a horror movie. I know some of you are thinking, uh-oh, Freddy Krueger. I don't like those movies. I don't really like horror movies either, but I couldn't resist A Nightmare on B Street. And B Street, of course, stands for Babylon Street. So let's read what it says. Look with me first at verses 1 through 13. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Well, the reason I titled this first point A Nightmare on B Street is because King Nebuchadnezzar is having dreams. Not just any dreams, these are bad dreams. These are nightmares, not just one, but repeated nightmares. The implication is that he keeps having these dreams again and again. Verse 1 states, he's troubled in his spirit. King Nebuchadnezzar is responding like the characters who are the victims in a horror movie. They cannot sleep. He cannot sleep. His sleep has departed from him. So he summons these magicians, these enchanters, the sorcerers, anyone in his kingdom considered wise, and potentially someone with an ability or gift that they believe supernaturally, to tell them what the dream meant. And he essentially tells them this, fix this, would you? He demands that they tell him about his dreams. But notice something else. He demands that they figure out what he cannot. Now, in the ancient world, by the way, people believed that dreams had special significance. You know, and some people believe that today. And, you know, I believe sometimes God can speak to us through dreams. I mean, we see it in scripture right here, but especially in the ancient world, it was like if you had a dream, there was, you know, this emphasis that this was certainly a message from the gods. You know, they worshipped a plurality of gods in pagan cultures like this. And in the city of Babylon, there was a multitude of temples and to various gods. And so they believe that the dreams maybe gave you some revelation of what the future would hold, perhaps some message from the gods that they worshipped. So Nebuchadnezzar demands to know, and he's deeply disturbed. He's insecure. He's fearful about what these dreams might mean. The servants he summons, these magicians, these sorcerers, these dream experts, if you will, they initially, you notice, they seem to portray an attitude of overconfidence, I would say, dare I say even arrogance. You know, they more or less tell the king, go ahead, tell us the dream. We've got this. And Nebuchadnezzar makes it clear just what is at stake here to these people who claim to be the dream experts. He says, if you don't fix this for me, you are dead. All of you. Not just you, your house will be laid in ruins. And it's possible that that didn't just mean they would knock their house down. Because their house sometimes referred to their family and their family line. There's a little bit of pressure here, right? It's like, we're going to wipe your family out too if you don't get this dream. But if you are able to share the dream and interpret the dream for me, you will be richly rewarded. Now, did you catch that? Notice something else right here. He doesn't only demand that they give him the meaning of the dream. He doesn't only demand that they interpret it. He hasn't even told him what the dream is, right? He's demanding that they tell him actually what the dream is that he's having again and again. And dreams are kind of weird, right? You know, they can be kind of weird. Can you imagine somebody is like telling you your old dream that you had this week, if you had one? I mean, it's pretty tough to do, right? So not only does he want him to tell him the dream, but also what it means. And if they were able to articulate the dream to him, he has more of a confidence and reassurance that they're not just making up some interpretation. And that's where he goes next. These so-called dream experts, they request for the king to tell them the dream first, and then they will tell him what it means. So they kind of push back, right? They're like, hey, tell us the dream first, and we'll give you the answer. Yeah. Right, yeah. This only infuriates the king. He does not trust them to give the true interpretation if he tells them the dream first. if he tells them to drink first, they're going to make up some interpretation, and he's not going to know whether they're just pulling his leg or not. The king takes it further, much further. Look, verse 9, he's so disturbed that he even accuses them of collaborating. There's this grand coalition conspiracy going on here against him to intentionally deceive him. You guys have all got together, you've got this plan of this story you're going to make up once you hear my dream, and you're all going to say, yeah, we're getting the same thing. These, by the way, are some of his closest advisors. It's like going to your best buds and accusing them of deceiving you and all working together to do it. Like, we're just out to get you. At this point, these Chaldeans all answer the king by trying to explain just how unreasonable his request is. They would have to be able to read his mind. They would have to be omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. There's not any man on earth who can do that. There's never been a king in the whole world who's had such a demand to dream experts like us. No one can answer your demand, O king, except the gods. What's King Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes ballistic. He's absolutely furious. He completely loses it right here. So he makes a decree. Death to the Chaldeans. Death to all the wise men. The implications of this decree are that this also means death to Danny Boy and his buddies. Because they are in the king's court, and they were taken from Israel, as we saw in chapter 1, in the exile, and they were these youths that were being trained in Babylonian culture and language and that sort of thing, and they were to be advisors to the king. So they were the elite youth, if you will, the very educated, the 1600 SAT type, if they still have 1600 SAT. I don't know what the scoring is these days, but we had a kid in my high school, he got 1600 on the SAT, and that's like perfect score. I'm like, gosh, this guy's a genius. And he went on to Harvard, and because he was a genius. But these were the type of youth. So this means Daniel and his buddies are in big trouble as well. Notice the hostility from Nebuchadnezzar. Where's all this hostility coming from? It's directly connected to fear and insecurity. This fear and insecurity is directly related to his love of power and possessions, and to his demand that he be in control of his life, he be in control of his kingdom, he be in control of the world around him. This guy is used to conquering and getting his way. And when you try to become king of your own little kingdom, meaning you try to be the sovereign and reigning ruler of your own life, and you try to continually make things go the way you want to, pushing the buttons, turning the dials, this is how it's all going to go down, start end up becoming fearful and afraid and anxious. Because deep down inside, you know that you aren't really in control. And life just doesn't work out that way, that we can control things to go the way we want them to. You typically end up discovering again and again and again and again that what you're trying to accomplish eludes you. Now, to some degree, certainly, you know what? People set their minds to things and they accomplish them. Some people go through a large portion of their lives. It's pretty much they put their mind to something and they do it, and it gets done. But the reality is that there's things beyond everyone's control. And deep down inside, when we try to control things and rule and reign over our own life, where I'm the king of my little kingdom, it tends to elude you. And here comes the fear and the anxiety. Scholar Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Ferguson, he writes this, and I quote, "As long as Nebuchadnezzar sought security and rest in possessions or power or future reputation, he could never be content. Nebuchadnezzar, like so many people, had everything except the one thing he needed most, peace. If you live for you and your kingdom, you'll lose it." Literally and metaphorically speaking. I mean, he loses it emotionally, right? If you try to live solely for yourself, if you try to live like you are in complete control of your life or the world around you, you will eventually learn it just doesn't work. It's like trying to catch the wind. It can't do it. Your life will actually become more and more filled with stress and anxiety and fear. You'll become ruled by fear. Because deep down inside, you know you aren't actually in control. And reality around you confirms it. Somewhere along the way, something happens and it's just way beyond you. You're just like, I have no clue what to do here. I have people step in my office every week. We are completely stuck. We have no idea what to do. And they're looking to me. And I'm like, I don't know either. But here's what I do know. Let me tell you about it. He knows. He's good. You aren't the king of your little kingdom. You aren't in ultimate control. You're not in power. You're not in authority. Not over the world around you. Not over your circumstances. Not even over your own life. You might think you are, but you're not. But there is someone who is. Who is this? It's going to become crystal clear as we hear more about this dream and what the dream means. This dream, in reality, is not a bad dream at all. It's definitely not a nightmare. No, it is that for Nebuchadnezzar. But it's actually not. This is a God-given dream. In reality, it's a sweet dream. We'll see why in a moment. Let's continue. This brings us to our second heading. We'll call this the interpreter. Yes, that's a real movie. Nicole came in and I forget, I think Clooney's in it and anything. It's really good. The interpreter. Pick up with me in verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel's described in verse 14 and as responding to this situation with having prudence and discretion. Well, what a complete contrast to King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar's response and reaction to the situation that he didn't understand? Extreme insecurity, excessive anxiety, perceiving and projecting upon his closest advisors malicious motives. All of this with an end result of hostility to the point of demanding death of some of his closest friends. Nebuchadnezzar is freaking out. In part because he's kind of a control freak, but also because he loves his kingdom, he loves his possessions, he loves his life more than any other thing, and he's fearful that something might happen to take that away. He's nervous of this dream, like, uh-oh, what might happen here? Am I going to always have this cushy, comfy life that I have? He's trying to be in complete control and to maintain complete control of his will, his way, his kingdom. But he just can't. So he's freaking out. Daniel, on the contrary, has prudence and discretion. I mean, this means that Daniel acts with wisdom, with judgment, and with foresight. He is cautious. He's even keeled emotionally. He's respectful in all that he does. He is proactive. He's intentional. He goes to the captain of the king, who, by the way, is also captain/executioner. I mean, that's his job given here. He goes to that guy. You'd think he'd maybe go to somebody else, not the guy who maybe has the axe, who's in charge of the guillotine or whatever they used. Daniel's not insecure or fearful at all. He's not freaking out here. He doesn't know or understand even what's going on yet. He simply seeks to gather the information first. He wants to know what's going on so that he can consider how to best respond. But he's not in panic mode. There's a peace and a trust in Daniel, in this prudence and discretion that characterizes him. He knows he's not in control. He's okay with that. He's not trying to maintain control here. Daniel's not trying to hold on to something that he feels like he has to have and must have or else. Not like Nebuchadnezzar is. I mean, he's so open with his life and he's so surrendering to control, to the control here, that he's even willing to risk his own life. Because he knows that his life is not even in his own hands. It's in someone else's altar. Where does all this peace and prudence come from? It's a grace given to him from God. Daniel entrusts everything, including himself and his own life, to a good and faithful God that he loves and serves. So he goes to Arioch, the captain slash potential executioner here, and he more or less asks him, dude, what's going on here? And Daniel has such God-given favor with the guy who's actually in charge of the execution that the captain here commissioned to kill even him, even Daniel. He goes ahead and he spills the beans to Daniel. He lets him know the whole deal. Here's the deal, Danny boy. The king wants his dream told, and not just what his dream was, he also wants to know what it means. And because nobody on his staff is able to tell him what the dream is or what it means, he's eliminating the whole department, literally. He's calling for everyone's head. When Daniel finds out, he's not freaking out. I mean, there's no indication of it, surprisingly. He tries to buy some time. He seeks a solution to this severe situation. He's proactive, he's intentional, he doesn't fear King Darius. I'm sorry, King Nebuchadnezzar. Darius is later. I'm ahead. He doesn't fear King Nebuchadnezzar. He won't fear Darius later either. He doesn't fear King Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't fear this irrational demand. He doesn't even fear the deadly decree. So he goes himself. He himself goes before this king who has just a few minutes ago been, oh, I don't know, it was literally a few minutes ago, what we read just a few minutes ago, extremely hostile to these other wise folks who are considered the ones with abilities to interpret the dream. He goes right before the king himself. Curiously, the king doesn't do what you might expect. He doesn't impatiently, irrationally go ballistic on Daniel with the kind of hostility he did before. Somehow, right now, Daniel has favor even before this crazy king. Because someone's giving him that favor. Connect the dots. The king gives Daniel his request. So what's Daniel do next? He continues to act with prudence and discretion. Look with me now, verses 17 and 18. He goes to his small group. He goes to his best buds. These closest friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he confides in them. He shares the concern, which, by the way, is also very much their concern. And he calls them all to take this matter to the Lord in prayer. Now, that's quite a prayer request, isn't it? Hey, guys, pray God gives me what the king's dream was, and not only what the king's dream was, but what it means. And also, oh, by the way, you might want to also pray that he doesn't kill us today. Got it? Ready, go. Start praying. Intentionality, proactivity, but also a deep trust and dependence upon his king. That night, Daniel has his own sweet dream. It describes it here in verse 19 as a vision of the night, but essentially what it is it's another dream. And it's in this sweet dream, if you will, that the mystery of what the king's dream was, and not only what the king's dream was, but also what the king's dream means, is revealed to him. It's revealed to Daniel. Daniel then gives thanks. He erupts in passionate prayer with worshipful wonder and awe of the God he serves, who is in control, who is the one who rules and reigns, who is the one who rules and reigns over everyone and everything, even this severe situation. It's not Daniel who's the hero here. He's faithful, but it's not, the point of this passage is not be like Daniel here. If you're thinking that, you're completely missing this. And you know, God bless Sunday school classes, but you know, when you're a little kid, if you went to Sunday school, they probably told you, hey, little kid, don't you want to be like Daniel? And that's kind of moralistic, right? I mean, it's okay, there's some good qualities here in Daniel, but that's not the main point of this passage. That gets away from who the real hero is. And it's God. Daniel's an instrument. Yeah, he's an intermediary, he's an intercessor here, he's faithful, but it's God who gets the glory. Look at how he prays, it proves it. Look at how powerful this prayer is and how passionate he is about the God who's done what he's just done. Listen to this, God reigns forever and ever. He's the one who's the king who has the kingdom. God has all wisdom and might. God rules and reigns even over time. Time is in his hands. God puts the people in power. He appoints people in power and he removes people from power. God gives the wisdom and knowledge. God knows everything. God reveals what he wants to reveal. God is light. God's in charge. You see it? God gets the glory. God answers prayer. God answered their prayers. Yes, Daniel's the interpreter. He's the intercessor. He's the instrument who mediates to appease the wrath of this king. But it is the God who rules and reigns over all things who gives all the details here. He's the one who provides the details of the dream. He's the one that delivers Daniel and the others from destruction. Well, after having the dream revealed, Daniel continues to act with prudence and discretion. And he continues to be proactive. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. He goes back to Arioch. He intercedes for the people. telling them essentially, please don't destroy the wise men. Bring me to the king and I'll show the king the interpretation. He had to have a complete assurance that he had really heard from the Lord, right? And the king asked, he's brought in before the king, and the king asked if Daniel can do it. Can you tell the king the dream and its interpretation? Remember all that's at stake here. Daniel says what others have said before him, that no one on earth can meet the king's demand. But who's he give the glory to? Once again, to God. There's a God who can. In fact, it is God who has given you, King Nebuchadnezzar, this dream. It is the God of heaven who has revealed what will be in the latter days. Daniel gives credit where credit is due. Daniel doesn't get the glory, God does. Daniel knows he's just the interpreter. He's merely an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He's the one who's serving the great and awesome God who has given him the dream and what it means. Daniel's dependence is completely upon God. From this section, you can see that it's God who rules and reigns. He's the one you can trust, and he is the one you should depend upon. There's a peace and a prudence that God provides to help you in whatever you're facing. And when you know that God is sovereign, when you know that he's in control, when you know that he's full of grace and truth, when you know that he's good, when you know that he loves you, when you know that you can trust him, you can go to him and depend upon him for what does not make sense and what's difficult. So seek the sovereign God. You know, a great way to do that is the privilege of prayer. I mean, Daniel erupts in prayer and worship here. I mean, he's acknowledging his deep dependence upon God. And there's a variety of ways you can do that, right? You can go to the Lord in prayer. You can worship God through singing. You can, talk with brothers and sisters in Christ about the Lord. You can study scriptures. All of those things can help your dependence upon God. And all of those things, prayer especially as it is here, it provides perspective, doesn't it? Because prayer summons the sovereign Savior to act to accomplish his great and good purposes. I believe our prayers really do make a difference. God's sovereignty is in complete control, but our prayers do make a difference. And as prayers are prayed here, God does guide, God does provide, and God does give peace. And he will do that for you too. God can come and deliver you. Now, there's no guarantee that he always does that immediately right here and the right now, but there is a guarantee that those days are coming when he will. You can count on it. So let's turn to our third heading, because that transitions really well into our third heading, the kingdom. Please read with me, picking up in verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now, we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall rise after you, And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. And he paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, Daniel, the interpreter, now comes to King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he tells him this dream and what it means. And as we just read, the central theme of this dream relates to who ultimately is the king and who ultimately has the kingdom. First, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in the dream, his nightmare on B Street. "There was a great image that you saw. This image was mighty, it was bright, it was frightening in appearance as it stood before you. It had a head of gold, a chest of arms and silver, its middle and thighs were bronze. Its legs were of iron, its feet of both iron and clay. But there was also a stone, one that clearly was a unique stone not cut by human hands. And this stone struck this image at its feet and shattered them into pieces. And then what followed from this stone shattering the feet to pieces was also the entire image is shattered to pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together the entire image is broken to pieces and became like chaff that the wind drives away during the harvest at the threshing floor. And that chaff is no more. The image is gone. But the stone that shattered the image remained. And that stone became a great mountain that filled the entire earth." Daniel says, "This was your dream. Now, here's what it means. King Nebuchadnezzar has been given a kingdom. He didn't do it himself. He was given it. The one who gets credit for the kingdom is not King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the God who gave it to him. God appoints and God removes. Yes, even a wicked king. And this kingdom has been given to him by the one true God of heaven, Yahweh, Yahweh. And all of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his power, his position, his prestige has all ultimately been given to him by God. There's a greater purpose that God has. God, even in his greater purpose, as we saw in chapter 1, gave Israel into his hand. The very book began saying God gave them into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It all came from God. And then Daniel points out that Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. In the image, you're the head of gold. It's you and your kingdom. It's the kingdom of Babylon. It's you and your kingdom. And then he talks about another kingdom, verse 39 and 40. An inferior one is going to follow, and this, he implies, is the silver in the image. And then there's a third kingdom as well, which is bronze in the image that you saw. And then there's a fourth kingdom, which is the iron and the clay in the image that you saw. And this one is stronger than the previous kingdoms, and it will crush the other kingdoms, replacing them, if you will. So this is how Daniel's explaining the dreams. And the fourth kingdom will be powerful. It's made of iron, but it will also have its weaknesses, like iron mixed with clay. It will be a divided kingdom that will not hold together. It too shall rise and fall. Let's talk a little history here. Scholars have concluded that what is being understood here is historically four different kingdoms that we all know a pretty significant degree about. Some more than others, but we know a great deal about these kingdoms. The first kingdom is the Babylonian Empire. And it was something that was in power between 625 and 539 BC. So this is the contemporary situation that Daniel's in right there. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 to 531 BC. The third is the Greek Empire from 331 to 63 BC. You might have heard of a guy named Alexander the Great. That was part of that. He was part of that. And the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire from 63 BC to 476 AD, which indeed was powerful and prosperous. And after all the other kingdoms had passed away, this one was dominant in a very large region of the world. But it was also, if you know history, it was marked by its share of internal division and civil war and conflict. Daniel 2:38 very specifically stated that the head of gold in the image in the dream is King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. So the first one is definitely Babylon. And later, Daniel 8 verse 20 and verse 21 will specifically mention the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and the king of Greece, which provide confirmation that these kingdoms, which were indeed subsequent to the Babylonian kingdom, were the ones that are being referred to here. Historically, of course, these kingdoms actually did indeed follow the Babylonian kingdom with the dates that I specify. Then we come to the meaning of the stone. The stone is another kingdom, if you will. But notice it is a stone and a king not made by human hands. There's something otherworldly. There's something supernatural. There's something divine about this stone in this dream. Furthermore, this stone refers to a kingdom, it says, that will never be destroyed. All these other ones will pass away. Remember, the whole image is shattered when the stone hits it. And it's blown away like chaff in the wind. This stone stands forever. It's like a mountain that fills the whole earth. The stone refers to Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Psalm 2 confirms this. Psalm 1, there's an allusion to Psalm 1 here too about the wicked being like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 2 says, ask of me the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. The Lord, King of Kings, rules and reigns over all the nations. This stone is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And in the days of those kings, which refer back to these four kingdoms being described here collectively, during this time, and it was specifically during the Roman Empire, this kingdom would come. Did you know that Galatians 4:4 tells us, referring to the incarnation, says that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It was in God's perfect plan. When Jesus begins his ministry, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God. He is the stone in this dream. The kingdom of God first comes with the incarnation and ministry of Jesus, but this stone that is greater than all the other kingdoms, because Jesus is the ultimate king of an ultimate eternal kingdom, this stone will become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. When Christ returns, there will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that are part of his kingdom. That's filling the whole earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a kingdom with a king who will reign forever and ever. There will be full and complete rule and reign right here. The stone will then be the mountain of God that will fill the whole earth. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 11:15 confirms this when it says, "The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face after hearing the dream that he's not shared with anyone, that he's had this recurrent nightmare. He falls on his face. Daniel told him directly, and did you notice how specific? I mean, down to the most minute detail, he tells him the whole dream. Daniel knows the dream, and Daniel clearly knows and has told the king what the dream means. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed by this revelation of his dream and by the wisdom of the interpretation. He knows it's true. He's amazed even by the God of heaven whom Daniel serves, who gave Daniel this insight, this revelation. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "He," meaning Nebuchadnezzar, "was awed, but he was not converted. Nevertheless, God transformed the king's wrath into his praise." This wicked king praises the God of Daniel. As Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God's ultimately the king, even in charge of King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's promoted. He becomes the head honcho, the CEO, if you will, of all the other wise men in the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel makes another prudent request that his friends from his small group, his dear friends, also be promoted. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names they were given, are now over the affairs of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are still in exile, subjects to this earthly wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. But who is really their king? His name is Jesus. Who really is in charge? His name is Jesus. Who really is in control? His name is Jesus. Will you turn to and trust this king today? That's something to dream about. And what this king is going to bring when he rules and reigns fully and finally and completely, when the new heavens and the new earth comes, when Christ returns, when he wipes away every tear from our eyes and there's no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, that's something to dream about. That's a sweet dream. It's coming. You can count on it. This King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, can do all these things mentioned here and so much more. You can know this because of the extent that this King has gone for you to prove that to you. You might be stuck in something right now. You might be struggling with something. But this King, he's in control. And if you're not so sure of that, here's how he's proven it to you. He went to a cross. He laid down his very life for you to take the penalty and punishment that you deserve for your sin. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And even that was part of his plan. He was in charge even of that. That's the greatest thing he's been in charge of, because it's the greatest thing he's ever done. But it shows you that you can trust him, that you can count on him, because he's good. He loves you. This king came out of love to die for you. And he rose again from the dead. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. He rules and reigns forever and ever. And his name is Jesus.